You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Why do good things happen to bad nations? I'm sure the answer to that question is very complicated, because God is doing all kinds of things in every country on the earth. Every country, if we want to say it like this, is ultimately bad. The leaders and the people do sinful actions. Most every country, however, has some within it that are truly seeking the Lord. What if God is allowing things to happen in certain countries today to set the stage for events that will happen 5 years from now? It's kind of a strange thought, but actually, that actually makes a lot of sense that God would do such a thing. What if God is using one nation's badness to affect another nation's situations for entirely different reasons? So you could see that a people might need to be punished or disciplined. God is getting their attention, and he's using a rogue nation to do that. Perhaps God is setting another country up for a great revival and is wanting them to see their desperate dependence on the Lord. There's lots of things going on in the world all of the time. Now, in the Bible, there are large sections of books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament prophets, that are written about God's dealings with other nations beyond Israel. So we're pretty used to reading about God dealing with Israel in the Bible, but there are huge portions of certain books of the Bible that deal with other nations, not Israel. For example, apparently between 12% and 23% of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel deal with God's dealings with nations outside of Israel. Think about that. 12 to 23% of these major, huge prophets are dealing with Edom and Moab and Babylon and Assyria. So there's parts of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Amos, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah that have major portions of them dealing with other nations beyond Israel. But even that's kind of complicated. Let me give you something to think about. Apart from Jonah, who went to Nineveh, albeit through the belly of the great fish, most of those prophecies never made it to the other countries that they were about. So when Isaiah talks about Babylon, that does not mean Isaiah jumped on a plane and went to modern day Iraq and prophesied for a while and then flew home before church on Sunday. He didn't do that. Those prophecies were to Israel, even though they weren't about Israel. Only Israel heard those words. That's kind of strange. Almost all of these messages are about nations that directly surrounded Israel. Moab, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. There's nothing about France in the Old Testament prophets, or England, or China, or what's now the United States of America, or Australia. So as we read through the Bible, we need to have some basic ideas about what's going on when God starts dropping Judgment Day bombs on the nations that surround Israel. And so, as you just read through your Bibles, this comes up so much, it's important for us to have some concepts, some framework to help us understand them. So if you are interested in being a better Bible reader, and you're interested in what I've just said, some of you have already checked out. If you're interested in what I've said, have I got the series for you? So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. Somebody was teasing me about the bulletin where it says I'm going to give an overview of Isaiah 13 through 17, but really that's a misprint. It's 13 through 27. And as you'll see, this entire section is about judgments of Israel and Judah, but mostly the surrounding nations. Last year, we started our study of Isaiah. We made it through chapter 12. What we said was the only way we're ever going to get through a book like Isaiah is to do it in parts. So we did Isaiah 1 through 12, and then we walked away. Did 2 Timothy, did some other things. Now we're back for section 2, which is Isaiah 13 through 27. We learned a lot last time in our study of Isaiah 1 through 12, but one key lesson we learned was that there's a lot to learn about Isaiah. And the goal was not to solve it, not to figure it all out. My goal was lower than that, so that there was a possibility of success. I just want to help us to make friends with Isaiah. So as you're reading through the Bible and you come upon Isaiah, I don't want you to panic or to say, I don't get any of this. I want you to kind of get the big picture framework. I want you to kind of go, all right, some of this is making sense. Okay, if we think about it a little more in depth, we can actually figure some of this out and see how it applies to us, and it's really helpful. So let me remind you a little bit about what we've covered so far. First, when was Isaiah written? About 700 years before Christ, ballpark. Remember that about 1000 BC is when King David was. After King David and King Solomon, Israel split in two. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes were called Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin. The southern 2, that's where Jerusalem was. They were mixed, but they had a lot more godly kings and rulers. The northern tribes only had ungodly rulers. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And then Assyria, after they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, they come hard after the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah talks about that. This is the period that Isaiah is prophesying before and after that judgment, which was, again, 722 BC. Isaiah is written over a period of 50 years. He's prophesying, he's doing all kinds of different things, but it's 50 years. So when you read Isaiah, it's not like a story. And it's not even all in chronological order. It's more like reading an encyclopedia more than a story or a letter. Now, when we started studying Isaiah last year, Jason Howell gave me this great concept that the Old Testament prophets were like covenant cops. I love that. I love that idea. Because most of what the Old Testament prophets do are blow the whistle and call out God's people for violating the terms of their covenant with God. So a lot of what the Old Testament prophets do, you would say, is forthtelling rather than foretelling. I mean, when I think of the Old Testament prophets, I'm thinking predictions about the future, but most of what they're doing is calling them out, calling Israel out for violations of the old covenant. So that's really important. Now, let me remind you of the big picture of Isaiah. The first part is really bad. The second part is really happy in the most raw terms. You might say Isaiah 1 through 35 is doom and gloom. Assyria is on the rise. Then in the middle, 36 through 39, there's two history lessons. First, God delivers Hezekiah from Assyria, so the southern kingdom is saved from Assyria. But second, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is healed, and then envoys from Babylon come, and Hezekiah gets proud and shows off all the stuff. Then the second part of Isaiah is 40 through 66, and those are salvation blessings. That's the great part of Isaiah that we can't wait to get to, but we have to wait to get to. There's beautiful prophecies of Messiah coming and bringing spiritual salvation, but it also talks about physical salvation. They needed to be delivered. Who is going to deliver them? Well, why did they need to be delivered? They need to be delivered because 100 years after Hezekiah showed off all the treasures, the Babylonians came and they wiped out Judah, destroyed the temple, took all the stuff, and took the people into exile for 70 years. So they needed hope that they were going to get back home. And the second part of Isaiah gives that hope. Another simple outline of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39 is condemnation. Chapters 40 through 66 is consolation. Now, we looked at the first part of the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 1 through 12 had prophecies about Judah and Israel alternating between judgment and hope of a glorious salvation in the future. In chapters 1 through 6, it was introductory material. So if you want to, you can kind of flip along with me. In chapter 1, it was kind of a microcosm. We're not going to read it, but you can kind of just let your eyes kind of see. It was a microcosm of the whole book. It wasn't really in chronological order, but it sets up the main themes of Isaiah. So it talks about sin, it talks about judgment, it talks about the hope of forgiveness. And you remember in chapter 1, you have that wonderful passage in verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So there's hope for the future. Then we come to chapters 2 through 4. And you remember that was the sandwich. The beginning of chapter 2 and almost all of chapter 4 were like the bread that I called the sweet by and by. Those are glorious pictures of the future where Israel is in the middle of the nations. The other nations come and they want to learn God's word from the temple. The wolf and the lamb lie down together. There's peace instead of war. It's kind of like Isaiah pulls back and says, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden once again. But in the middle of that, those two pieces of bread, not the sweet by and by, but the nasty now and now. The judgment and the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 was brutal. Here's what you're doing. Here's what's coming. So then you go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 has the parable of God's vineyard. And then there's woes against Israel's bad grapes. Basically, he says, hey, God's like a vine dresser, and you're like the vineyard. He has cleaned out the weeds, planted you up, and he expects some fruit, but you are giving bad fruit. And so you remember there was that series of woes. Woe, 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 woe. Woe for all of your bad fruit. Judgment day is coming. Then we get to chapter 6, the last part of the introduction. And it's Isaiah's call to ministry. It's where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. It's where the seraphim are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And it's where Isaiah says, "I am unclean. I'm ruined. I'm going to be judged. Woe to me." Which is really powerful after chapter 5 with all of those woes. Now he's saying, "Woe to me." And remember, the angel took the coal, the burning coal from the altar where the sacrifices are made, and put it on Isaiah's lips and says, "Your sins are covered. They are taken away. Now, who's going to go minister for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Okay, you're going to go, but nobody's going to listen except for the remnant." So that was all the big introduction. And then chapters 7 through 12 were kind of the sample of Isaiah's early ministry. First, he goes to Judah, and then he goes to Israel. And he's got the same fourfold message each time. He says, decision time is coming. You're going to follow the Lord or stay with your idols. Judgment is coming. But there's hope for the remnant, and there's hope of a future Messiah. First, he tells that to Judah. Then he tells that to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, we remember the early historical situation was Assyria is on the rise. They are the big powerhouse in the region. They are threatening Israel hard. And just above Israel is Syria, right? That's true today. It's true in the Bible times. And so Assyria is different than Syria. Assyria is the big empire where Nineveh is in modern Iraq. Syria is where Damascus, just above Israel today. And so basically what happened was the king of Israel, the king of Syria, came down to Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, and said, "Hey, let's team up and fight against the big dog, Assyria." And King Ahaz was scared to death. He didn't know what to do. That's when Isaiah came to him in chapter 7 and said, "Don't be afraid. God's got this. You need to trust God. Don't worry about the king of Israel and the king of Syria who are threatening you if you don't help them. Instead, trust God." But remember, Ahaz says, "No, I think instead I'm going to trust Assyria, the big dog, and I'm going to partner up with that pagan nation." And it didn't go well for anybody. So the big conclusion was, hey, Israel's going to be wiped out, Syria's going to be wiped out, and Assyria's going to come and get you too, up to your neck, but the remnant will be saved. So the first section ended in chapter 12 with a prediction of Messiah bringing a new exodus. Well, actually, that's the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 had a victory song of praise to God. But now we come to chapter 13. And I just want your eyes to look at it. And it totally changes gears in this new section. In fact, as you scan through, just look at the headings. Like in my ESV Bible, there's Judgment of Babylon, Restoration of Jacob, Israel's Remnant Taunts Babylon, an oracle concerning Assyria, an oracle concerning Philistia, chapter 15, oracle concerning Moab, and it just goes on and on and on and on. It's a whole lot of these many judgment days on these nations that surround Israel. Sounds really fun. Like a great study we've got coming up in these next weeks. But I want you to know, I was really helped by a book by Peter Gentry, who's an Old Testament professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And the book is called How to Read and Understand the Biblical Prophets. And he basically gives really great reminders about God's big purposes in Israel And he reminds us that Isaiah is assuming that you have these things in your mind as you read. And so once we kind of get some of these frameworks, it actually helps us to read and understand it better. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago, I got to go to Boyce College, which is on the campus of Southern Seminary, and speak at their chapel, their dorm meeting. It was really neat. And I looked up from one of my meals, and guess who was at the table right next to me? Peter Gentry, who wrote this incredible book. And he was talking to a bunch of people, but I had him out of the corner of my eye. And then he got up from his meal and went to the hall, and I shot up from my meal, and I ran and chased him down. And I said, Dr. Gentry, I just want you to know, I love your book about how to read and understand the Old Testament or the biblical prophets. And I'm planning to preach on Isaiah 13 through 27 at our church. And your book was a big help to me in understanding how to do that, because he's got an entire chapter in his book about Isaiah 13 through 27. I thought, this is great. And so, of course, Carissa and Danielle were at the meal with me, wondering why I ran out in the hall to catch this old guy who's written this really weird, obscure book. And I said, listen, I wrote a book on graciousness. Everybody likes that. And everybody says, oh, John, that's really a great thing. And graciousness is something I need and wonderful. Nobody goes and chases a guy down and says, hey, I'm preaching on Isaiah 13 through 27, and your book was really helpful. So I thought, wow, if I have a chance to make Peter Gentry's day and encourage his heart that his labor was not in vain, I am very happy to do that. And so anyway, so we've got another concept. So the concept of the prophet as covenant cop was really helpful. We have another concept that I want us to think about this morning. Israel was in a covenant with God. They had clear rules. These were spelled out, and there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So when you think of the old covenant with Israel, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about God giving the law on Sinai. That's sometimes called the Mosaic covenant or the law covenant. Or the New Testament calls it the Old Covenant, in contrast to the New Covenant. So this is Israel making a covenant with God after they come out of the land of Egypt. Now, in these books, like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there's all these laws, and Deuteronomy caps it off with entire chapters of blessings if you obey and curses if you disobey. Okay, so very, very important. So here's the helpful concept. Did God's covenant with Israel have anything to say about the nations that deal with Israel? Okay, so this concept is, I framed it like a question. Did God's covenant with Israel have anything to say about the nations that deal with Israel? And the answer is yes. So then another question is it possible that if we think about the background information, when we get to these kinds of chapters about Judgment Day bombs on the surrounding nations, it's going to make them make more sense? And the answer is yes, it does. So the Old Testament prophets were like covenant cops. The covenant has rules for Israel, but within that covenant, there's also rules about the surrounding nations or prophecies about the surrounding nations. And Isaiah thinks you know that. So when Isaiah starts writing about the judgment bomb about to drop on Babylon, he's assuming that you're thinking about Deuteronomy. Now, Isaiah's in heaven, and it's all good for him now, but I would have to confess that there have been times I have read through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these things, and I go, why are we worried about the Moabites? what did they do this week that was so bad, and why do they need a Judgment Day bomb? And then when I discovered the Moabites don't even know about this Judgment Day bomb, it's actually given to Israel. Why is this even here? And yet there are huge portions of the scripture that have these in them. So here's the key. It's related to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant tells us why the surrounding nations would either be blessed or be cursed. And it's for Israel to know about. And Isaiah is assuming you have that in your back pocket as you're reading it. So let's get it in our back pocket. Let's go first to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is God's covenant with Abraham that kind of unpacks the rest of the Bible. This is even before the Old Covenant is given. This Bible scholars just call the Abrahamic Covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And just drop down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So we might say the three main promises of the Abrahamic covenant are land, seed, and blessing. They come up again and again in these chapters of Genesis. Now they were fulfilled literally. These promises were fulfilled literally under the terms of the Old Covenant. After they came out of Egypt, they got the law, and where did they head to with Joshua? After wandering in the wilderness, they headed to the Promised Land. And through Joshua, God gave them that land, got them into it. Did they have kids? Yeah, they had lots of kids. They had the promised son, Isaac. So Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob's 12. But they multiplied into a nation of kids in Egypt and then in the Promised Land. So that Solomon said, "I'm reigning over as many people as the sand of the seashore," which is the exact words of the promise given to Abraham. Were they very blessed physically? Oh, yes. When they were obeying, they were greatly blessed. The high point of Israel's history was King David, but then King Solomon, where he made silver as common as rocks. I mean, it was just everywhere. So the Queen of Sheba comes. Remember that story? Why is that in there? Why is it? Why there's one story about one foreign dignitary who comes and visits Solomon. It's because she said this: "The half was not told me. It's amazing. Her breath was taken out of her when she saw the physical blessings of God on Israel." That was the high point. And then Solomon went to idolatry. The wheels fell off, and it all went downhill. They split apart. Assyria comes and wipes out Israel in 722. Then in 586, the Babylonians come and wipe out Judah. So it was fulfilled literally in the Old Testament. Israel was a picture of the people of God. They had all these pictures, animal sacrifices. God told them what to give, how to treat each other, how to treat outsiders. But the big problem during the Old Covenant era is, for the most part, Israel was unbelieving. Our Bible heroes were saved, but most of Israel was called stiff-necked and unbelieving and rebellious. You know, they would serve God for a while, things would go well, then they'd go serve Baal for 40 years. That's not believing. That's not what believers do. And Israel, for the most part, viewed as a whole, were the unbelieving people of God. So God punished Israel with physical curses for their disobedience. It sometimes was plagues, sometimes it was famine, but it sometimes was through surrounding nations. Why are we at war again? Because we have violated the covenant that we made with God, and God is sending this foreign nation as a discipline to us, as a punishment to us. Even being taken into captivity was one of the curses for disobeying God's covenant. And that literally happened when the Babylonians took Judah into captivity for 70 years. So the surrounding nations got in on the blessings of Israel when they would bless Israel. If you be good to Israel, God's going to be good to you. Can you think of a Bible story like that? I was thinking about King Hiram of Tyre. So if you've read lately about King David or King Solomon, when they needed wood to build a house, they called Hiram up in Tyre. Because up in Tyre and Sidon and modern-day Lebanon, they had the best wood around. And so they would cut the wood, they'd bring the wood down, and they were the builders. They built Solomon's palace. They built the temple of God. They built David's house. They were the best. And you can see Hiram, I think we're going to see Hiram in heaven when we go there. Because he said great things about God, and he blessed God, and God blessed Tyre and Sidon through Israel. But then it also worked the other way as well. Nations went bad on Israel. God brought the judgment on those nations as well. So at the end of the Old Covenant, you get Deuteronomy. You've got the blessings and the curses in chapters 27 and 28. And I want to take you now to Deuteronomy 32. Because at the very end, right before Moses dies, God gives Moses a little catchy song to sing so that Israel would kind of get the message of basically where they are and where they're headed. In Deuteronomy 32, are you still with me? It was really fun, right? The church stuff we did. If you need a happy sermon that's just like easy, practical, go back on they're all on live stream and our website, and you can re-listen to that, and that was good. This is like heavy stuff, right? But it's really good. I hope that if you get this framework, it's going to help you be a better Bible reader. So I think that this is worth doing. But I know you got to think a little bit more. So at the end of the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible, Moses has this catchy song in Deuteronomy 32. The song sums up the history of Israel to that point, and then spells out Israel's future. The foreign nations that surround Israel will be directly connected to their relationship with Israel, which is exactly what we would have expected from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. So Isaiah is assuming that you're thinking about this very song and rejoicing in God sovereignly working out his plan as he drops the judgment bombs on the surrounding nations. So Peter Gentry is following a couple of other people like M.P. O'Connor in sorting through this complicated song, and I'm just tracking right along with those scholars this morning. So here's the big picture. Yahweh, which is God's covenant name for himself, God and Israel are married because they're in covenant together. And that's the idea of a covenant. You're connected. You're together like marriage. Israel is going to cheat on God by serving idols and practicing social injustice. So this song is kind of a lawsuit in advance, with a mixture of accusations, exhortations, followed with judgment curses that were agreed to by both parties, Israel and God, in the blessings and curses section. So here's the song. Stanza number one is the faithful God and the faithless people. So after the invocation and the theme of God's great character, we see God's innocence and Israel's guilt. This is verses 1 through 6. So listen to the faithful God and the faithless people. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Okay, so stanza one, he starts out by praising God and saying, God is innocent in your relationship and you are very guilty. Stanza two, this is kind of the cross-examination. It shows the favor that God gave to Israel. God elected Israel completely based on his loving grace. So we look now at verses 7 through 14, and we see the cross-examination. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up the nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. You drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Basically, Israel, you had it really good, and it was all because of God's grace. You didn't deserve God's blessing. Who here deserves God's grace? Nobody better raise their hand. None of us deserve God's grace. That's the definition of grace. It's given to you in spite of what you deserve. You and I deserve judgment, and yet God has been so kind to us. But God was super kind to Israel. He chose them. He brought them into the promised land. He blessed them completely. Stanza three. Here comes the judgment on Israel. So here's the summary. Israel kind of gets fat and happy on God's blessing, and then they forget about God and go all idolatry. So God gets very angry. He reciprocates. You turn to non-God idols, you're going to get non-people, other nations. So you're turning away from the one real God to non-gods. Well, I'm going to give you to people who are non-people. In other words, not my people. There are going to be other nations that judge you. So let's look at verse 15 down through 25. But Jeshurun, Now that's another name for Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger. It burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountain. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror. For young men and women alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. So judgment is coming big time on Israel. Stanza 4, Israel and the nation's perception of events. God did not completely wipe out Israel in this prophecy. The calamity upon them is because of covenant curses, not because the enemy is some kind of superpower. The enemy's false gods will lead to their destruction. Yahweh will judge these enemies and show his people compassion. So now we're kind of looking at it from the vantage point of the surrounding nations. Why did you have such success against Israel? It's not because you were so great. It's because they had violated the covenant and I was using you to get to them. That's what God is going to say starting in verse 26 down to verse 38. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this, for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, there is none remaining bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Okay, so Israel's, God's been so good. God is great. He's been innocent. He elected Israel. He did all this good for them, but they turned and forsook God. They went to other idols. They got fat and happy with God's blessings. God sends enemy nations to judge them. They're totally successful because God is using them as a tool of judgment. Not because they're great, not because their idols are great, even though they think they're so great because we're dominating Israel. This is the only reason you're dominating anything is because our rock let you do it. God let you judge us. So now he says, but because they're arrogant and idolatrous, I'm going to judge them, these surrounding nations. Last stanza, stanza 5. The vindication and vengeance of Yahweh. Basically, God will get revenge. God will atone for the land of his people. Let's wrap up Moses' catchy little song. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Okay, this is a serious song. God has been so kind. Israel forgets God. They're directly warned not to get fat and happy on God's blessing and forget God. God circles back to retribution. He's going to judge you by the surrounding nations, and then he's going to judge the surrounding nations. This is the point. God swears to judge the foreign idolatrous nations and rescue Israel. God is in sovereign control of all nations at all times. But when Israel hears that the surrounding nations are going to be judged, like when they read Isaiah 13, like when they hear it for the first time, something should perk up in their ears. Hey, didn't we sing a song about this when we were singing the song of Moses? Isn't it true that the Abrahamic covenant said that those who bless us are going to be blessed by God and those who curse us are going to be cursed from God? And now God is saying, it's judgment day. That should lift their heart to rejoice in their salvation as well. We also deserve God's judgment, but God has promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring salvation instead. In the New Testament, we learn that Israel was a picture of the people of God and that the ultimate fulfillment of these promises are in Jesus Christ. We're not looking for health and wealth and real estate in the new covenant. Instead, the blessings we get are salvation blessings. The ultimate child of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, the nations are blessed far beyond materially. We are blessed with salvation. The pictures of the old covenant point to the realities of the new covenant in profound ways. So that's what we are going to be rejoicing in these weeks to come, as we look at 15 oracles concerning nations, three groups of five. So you can be reading ahead to get your heart happy with these things and to pray for your pastor that he has something fun to say over these next weeks. We're going to see arrogant idolatry judged by God. And these nations called to salvation through Israel, specifically through the future King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate seed of Abraham is the forever King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing that all nations get through Christ is the forgiveness of our sins and new hearts that love the Lord and are in a right relationship with God. That is our hope. That is our message. That is what gets us fired up. But we need to get through the Old Testament to see it. The Old Testament, the New Testament assumes you know about the Old Testament and that you get the pictures to understand the reality even more vividly. Let's pray. Father, do help us to rejoice as we see your sovereign hand, not only judging the nations of the 8th century BC, but that we would also rejoice as we think about your sovereign hand over the nations of our day, and that we would rejoice not just that physical salvation came to Israel, but spiritual salvation came through Israel, and we get to be part of it. Our hope is not health and wealth. Our hope is not a strip of land. Our hope is being in a right relationship with you and having a new heart that loves you and taking this glorious message to all peoples of all nations. Our hope is that your glory would spread among all nations and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you would be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.